If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 is where we're going to be for a little while now. We've been in a little series we're calling Sacred Space, and we've been talking about the reality that if God's going to speak to us, which He does, by the way, that we have to create some space for God to do that. If our lives are packed full of other things, of idols and distracting things, and it's easy for us just to run past through life, doing life on autopilot, and assuming that we're hearing from the Lord, when in reality, it's more out of automation than it is about the inspiration of the Lord. And we're going to be in Ezra chapter 7. We're going to be in four chapters this morning. Are you excited? Thought I'd get a little more of a response from that. That's fine. We're going to look at a few verses in every chapter, but I want to share some things that I think when it relates to the community of faith that we think of, particularly when we talk about the church. We have a lot of different ideas about where church is, don't we? For some, church is the building, that we come to church, right? You woke up this morning and there was a value judgment that you made. I'm going to get up and matter of fact, last night you began having the conversation, probably in your family, are we going to church in the morning, right? Which is fantastic. And so you made it. Congratulations. Tell your neighbor, go, hey, glad you're here. Yeah, congratulations. And so we made it. And so, but for some of you, that's what church is. You go to church. For others of you, church is really equated to just worship. It's the musical part of the service. You're going to church. And when you think about church, you think about music. And you think about all the things that that entails. For some of you, you go to church because you think about people. You think about, well, if I don't go, you know, about Wednesday, people start texting me, hey, preacher, I'm not going to be there Sunday. As if I have some master role that I keep in my head of like, oh, that's right. And if not me, there's someone in the room that you're wondering where they are and what happened, and maybe they're still at kneeling at the concert or something. I don't know. But what is it? What is church? And what we find in Ezra chapter 7, all the way through chapter 10, is we discover that Ezra, God uses him to establish a sacred community of faith of these particular folks here in God's house. And I want to invite you to honor God's word. If you'd please stand. We're going to read Ezra chapter 7, just as verses 1 through 10. That'll get us started today. And we'll dig in this morning. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Agib, basically all the genealogy. Verse 5. Son of Abishua, son of Phinehas. I think that name should probably come back at some point in time, don't you think? Son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled of the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. We talked about a few weeks ago that there were about 50,000 that made the journey out of exile from Babylon to come back to rebuild the temple. And this is basically the chronicle of that. So Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first day of the month, of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the hand of God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Let's pray together. Father, oh, that would be said of us, that we had set our heart to be devoted to you and to your word. Father, what a testimony. Father, our desire is for us to be like Ezra and for your hand to be on us. And Father, I pray today for this family of faith that, Father, we would not think about your calling upon us as a people as just a building or as just a service. But, Father, that your calling, your desire is to reach the world through the church. Father, there is no plan A, plan B. So, Father, I pray today that you'd give us a heart for those things that are near to your heart. Father, we can't understand these things apart from you. Father, this is not about just being good people. It's about being your people that's transformed by you and your word. And so, Father, we thank you for that ahead of time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. I put that in your notes, just this idea. As Ezra returns from Babylon to Jerusalem, he discovers that the people have a serious sin problem. When he arrives on the scene, there were some folks that had gone before. When he arrives on the scene, and so rather than becoming a sacred community, they had become a comfortable community who had wandered from the words of God that was written by Moses. They had just drifted. They had gotten distracted. They had gotten comfortable. They had grown all these things. And so God knew, in order for his people to return to what he desired, that God needed a who. And Ezra said, I'll be the who. Because God already knew what was needed. He just needs someone to stand in the gap for them and to be the person that he would use among his people. And I'm going to share with you just a really, three ideas, three thoughts. If we want to be a sacred community, what are the characteristics of a group of people that gather together in Jesus' name? What's that look like for us from these passages here in the next few moments? The first thing that I would say is a sacred community centers around Scripture. It centers around Scripture. We just read in verses 1 through 10, but it says of Ezra that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says that after this, meaning after what? So between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there are 57 years. Some of you are over 57, and it feels like yesterday when you were younger, right? Sometimes, still does. Sometimes life happens that way. It's hard for me to imagine it's almost December of 2019. It feels like this year has just gone like that. Anybody else? Good. Some of you feel like this has been the longest year of your life. For some of us, it's just gone like that. So between chapter 6 and 7, boom, 57 years. There we go. That's how long it's taken. It says, after this, the temple had been completed under King Darius. My best friend in middle school was Darius, so I always think about that when I hear this passage. In 515 BC, his son Xerxes, you read the book of Esther, that's when this particular set, son Xerxes ruled for 20 years. And then his son Artaxerxes ruled. And that's exactly where this particular passage picks up. Ezra's lineage traces all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. He's a church family. For some of you, your grandmother and your great-grandmother, maybe your grandfather, your great-grandfather, they might have been pastors, they may have been great teachers, they may have been people of the Word. You had a lineage in your family of folks that just loved the Lord and loved His Word, and that was Ezra. He had grown up in it, he had been taught it, but he did not take their relationship as something that was his own. It says of Ezra in chapter verse 10, he had set whose heart? His heart to study the Word. It had become personal for Ezra. That's his desire. He was a teacher of the law. A teacher, there are a lot of different words that you could use for it. You could a recorder, a secretary, a scribe. He was one that simply recorded the Word of God so it would be passed on from generation to generation. He was a priest. His ancestry had the authority to teach. Verse 6, it says of him that he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord had given to Israel. He was skilled. He was well-versed. But what's interesting about Ezra, he had no authority before the king. He didn't have a voice with the king. That wasn't his position. But it's interesting for Ezra, priests would have been common, by the way, to just be a common man before the king. And that's where Ezra was. He was just a regular person. Turn to your neighbor and go, you know what, you're nothing special. Ezra was not special in any way. But here's what's fascinating about Ezra. Now, we think about a lot of ways that where we get credibility before people. We think about our work ethic. Sometimes we think about how much money we have. Sometimes we think about our family and our position. But here's how Ezra earned respect before the king. The Word. He was a person of the Word. And because he was a person of the Word, he earned the respect of the king. It's an amazing thought to me. Because the things that we think are so important in getting credibility and respect before people that other people, pagan people, would respect. We think about all different kinds of things, right? We got to do this, we got to do that, we got to do all these things. But God blesses us based upon our connection to Scripture more than anything else. And a sacred community centers itself around Scripture. We tend to think the opposite. When we're around people that don't go to church, aren't Christ followers, we downplay Scripture, don't we? We don't want them to think we're one of those. Don't we? We try to blend in as much as possible. That makes sense to us. It's fascinating to me that Ezra, man, he earned respect because of who he was and because of the effect that God's Word had had upon him. Henry Blackaby says this, "Truth is always narrow and specific, but it is God's way to life. The choices people make often bring the smell of success, but fail in the light of truth." And Ezra had come to a place in his life where he had committed himself. He had set his heart on the Word. And I love what it says there of him. To do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So how do you do that? You got to study it. You have to be daily in the Word of God. Listen, there is no substitute for being in the Word. None. You have to study the Word of God. It says of Ezra, he set his heart to study it. But then also, he set his heart to do it. You have to obey what God teaches you. You know what I discovered about a lot of folks when it comes to Christians? We're educated well beyond our obedience. Man, we know the verse. We know where to find it. We can burn up a concordance. It says that Ezra set his heart to study the Word and to what? Do it. To do it. And then, not only just to do it, but to teach others. But to teach others. You know what that is? It's disciple making. Am I teaching someone what God is revealing to me? Am I teaching someone how to study the Word of God, how to obey the Word of God, and how to teach others the Word of God? That's what disciple making is all about. And a sacred community, I believe, centers itself around Scripture. The second thing that I would say is, and turn to the end of chapter 7, a sacred community gathers to go. Look what it says in verse 25. "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on them, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. How incredible would that church be? You're not obeying it? Out with you. It says of death or banishment. That sounds pretty serious to me. I don't know about you. I don't know if I would join that church. That was a funny, probably, but not so much. I mean, would you? How would you feel about that? If when you came in the door on Sunday morning, if we had some guys, maybe some ladies saying, okay, we got to ask you a few questions before you get in. We had that little old school offering envelope. Did you read your Bible daily? Check. Are you giving? Check. Did you share their faith? Check. Did you teach someone the Word of God? Check. Did you obey it? Get out. That's what it says. Verse 27, Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And then verse 28, look what he says. Who extend to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Jerusalem to go up with me. Verse 25, it says, for those who know the word and those who don't know the word, go to them. There's an upward focus. That when we go, we always have to be thinking upwardly about God. What are you calling us to do? What's your call in and of our lives? As God reveals himself through Scripture, I think it's an inward focus. God, what are you speaking to me? I love what John White says. Scripture and the Spirit's voice will never be in conflict. And it is vital that we get to know Scripture better and better. I think that God speaks in unity. I'm not a pope. I'm not a priest. I don't have like a direct line to God. I know some of you think that. I know you don't necessarily think of it that way, but that's the words we use, right? You'll say, hey, preacher, I know you got a direct line to God, so can you pray for these things? I'm like, well, actually, through Jesus, you do too. Like, it's the same. It's the same line. Like, it's all like fiber connection. Those who do know the law of the Lord, and for those who do not. Thinking outwardly. I know it's easy. I know it's easy. To think that every person in East Tennessee knows the Lord. Because they're good people. I mean, they return their carts or their buggies to the little buggy cart thing. I know you call them, how many still call them buggies? Can we just raise your hand real quick? Wow. How many of you call them shopping carts? Because that's really what they are, but good. Your buggy cart thingies. We take them back to the cart house. It's easy though, isn't it? It's easy to think about because someone is nice and they're kind. To automatically think that speaks of their relationship with the Lord. It's easy to think that everyone that comes in the doors of a church has a relationship with the Lord. But here it says of Ezra, for those who know the law of the Lord and those who don't. Make no assumptions, make no distinctions, but you simply go. Ezra was a scribe. He loved to study. He loved education. One would think that he was simply content to study the Word of God and just to get in a holy huddle and go, man, let's just go deeper. Man, we just want to go deeper. Just want to go deeper. But you know what he said? Because I love the law of the Lord, I want to go wider.
I want to reach people with the amazing truth of Scripture, what God is working and moving in me as well. Man, we gather for all kinds of things, don't we? We gather to worship. We gather to grow. We gather to gossip. We gather to give. The church, as long as it's been in existence, has always gathered for something. I believe we need to commit ourselves to go. We gather to go. We gather to celebrate who God is and what He's doing in our lives in the everyday of how we live. Man, can you imagine what it would be like to be in this place and go, man, you're not going to believe what God's doing in my coworker. Man, I've been praying. I've been sharing the gospel with them. We've been connected together. Man, you're just not going to believe it. This week, man, they trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. I mean, it's incredible. Man, my neighbor, I've been working on my neighbor for as long as I've lived there. And my neighbor this week, I discovered that they have a huge need. And so God just prompted me to meet that need. And you know what meeting that need caused? It caused me to have a conversation about where they are and who they are and what God's doing in their lives and whether even they know about the Lord. And I'm telling you, it just opened up a whole new window. Man, listen, I've been praying for some families of the parents of the kids that play with my kids in sports. And I've been trying to build relationships with them. And man, I invited them all over to our house to have a big shindig. And man, I just had a chance to share my testimony with all of them. And I don't know what God's going to do with that, but I'm telling you what, it was so incredible just to set a sense of what the God was leading me to do. Man, can you imagine what it would be like at a church when we come together and we don't think about the temperature in the room, we don't think about the kind of music we're singing, we don't think about how long the preaching is, we don't think about any of the things that we think are important. But we come together and we suddenly realize, man, we gather to go, and as we're going, when we gather, it changes everything. That's where Ezra is. Ezra's saying, listen, whether they know the law of the Lord or whether they don't, from those beyond the river, we're going to go. And so it says that he gathered up leading men of Israel to go with him. And they went. Jesus said it like this in Luke chapter 9. He said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow. The problem for us is many, many have developed what I would call a safe theology. You say, what do you mean by that? A safe theology says this. Number one, self-preservation has become our mission. Self-preservation has become our mission. Say, what do you mean? Jeremiah chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. Just write it down. Read it later. Jeremiah the prophet came to God's people. And it says of Jeremiah the prophet, of his people, he says, amend your ways and your deeds. Don't come to me and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And you know what they were doing? They moved to a place where they were trying to self-preserve the temple. And here's where they had come to. As long as the walls were painted and the floor was swept and the seats were comfortable, and as long as everything was saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it became about the building, not about the person and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were self-preserving because of the environment that they thought was so important for them. Self-preservation has become our mission. Avoidance of risks has become wise. When you move to a place where you're no longer desiring to go, whenever we start talking about going, you're like, oh, preacher, I don't know. We got a team going to Kenya in February. Some of you thought about it for a moment, and you're like, oh, I don't know. Africa, it's a long way. Denver, it's like the other side of the country. Marseille, France, why would I want to go there? Because of the beignets. And then it moves to a place of this. I don't know what they're doing down there at the church, man. They're just going all over the place on mission. We don't need to do stuff internationally. We need to do it where? Here. Absolutely. We should. We need to. Because gathering to go is not about a geographic location. It's about a mentality that says, we're going to take the gospel to the nations. Avoidance of risk has become wise. Financial security has become a responsible faith. Because we don't take risks anymore. We're not willing to step out in faith and say, God, I'm going to trust you for something greater than what we understand. Now we sense that you're leading. And because of that, we're going to trust you. The E. We talked about it already, but education. Education equals maturity. If we're not careful, we lead ourselves to thinking, well, the more I know, the more mature I'll become spiritually. You know what I've discovered? The more I go, the more I grow. There's something about being on mission, where we live, where God leads us to go, where you have to trust God more than anything. Our team that went to Marseille back in July, and we're taking another team this upcoming July, by the way. Some of you, that's your cue. You're waiting on God to say go. That's it. When you're in an environment where you don't know the language and they're hostile towards you for even representing the name of Jesus, it puts you in a place to where you can only trust Him. And you pray differently. You pray. God, that woman coming down those steps right there. Will you lead her heart to be open and receptive to receiving your word? And then within 30 seconds, she is. Listen. I'm all about education. But let's don't think that that's just the only thing that leads us to grow. I believe that when we gather to go, God does something that He can't do when we're comfortable. Just go. The third thing. This is a biggie. Turn to your neighbor and go, whoa. This is something that's not normal. Turn over to chapter 9. What it says of God's people here is that a sacred community calls for confession. It calls for confession. I know. You're like, preacher, I'm not doing that. Those people down there, they talk. I get it. Whoever those people are. What happens is Ezra enters this community. It had grown so comfortable. They had become so casual in their faith. They had accepted willful disobedience as the norm for God's people. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see what God does in their lives. And basically what Ezra says is this, that sin is not okay for the person of Christ. Are we going to struggle with it? Absolutely. Just turn to your neighbor and go, you know what? I struggle. I'm the chief of strugglers. We all struggle. And we all struggle in different ways. But for the person who's been transformed by Christ, the Bible says that there's something that God does in us that we can't be comfortable with sin in our lives. Chapter 8, I know I've told you chapter 9. Chapter 8, look at verse 35. At that time, those who had come from captivity and the returned exiles offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 76 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats, as this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. They began to make burnt offerings to the Lord when God used and worked through Ezra. He's like, why burnt offering? I did that last night at dinner. A burnt offering was for the forgiveness of sins. That was the function of the burnt offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's not God's justice. It's not His wrath. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Look what it says. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in his faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Now listen, here's what happened. Listen, track with me. Chapter 8, they're offering burnt offerings to the Lord. They're going to the temple. They're doing everything religiously they're supposed to do. It becomes something that they just did. Chapter 9, Ezra comes on the scene and says, wait a minute. And then he goes on to say, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Some of you are already there. You don't have much hair left, so you've already pulled it out for whatever reason. We're asleep today, or maybe I'm just off. "Then all who trembled at the word of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." So what's happening here? Ezra shows up. They become so comfortable with their sin. They had just, it become the norm. He sat down, tore his clothes. That was always a sign of mourning. And then he went a little extreme. Pulled his hair out, pulled his beard out. That sounds like, now that I could pull hair out, but I don't know about facial hair. Anybody? And all the people see what's happening, and so they all gather around. And you know, imagine what they're saying? "It's okay, buddy. It's okay. It'll be okay. I know. I know. You know, they're awful people. It'll be okay. Look what happens. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for their iniquities.'" Is that what it says? It says, "our iniquities." Notice the personal nature of his prayer. Well, we like to point fingers, don't we? Other people like to point fingers, not us. "Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. For the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant to us a little reviving from our slavery." I love that. God has been so gracious to us that He might just lift our eyes up above the sin and the mess that we're in, so that we can just simply get a sense of, just for a moment, Lord, just that there's hope. You know what I've discovered about most people? Most people just need a little bit of hope. That God, this is not all there is.
the season or the situation of life that I'm in, there has to be more. So, Lord, just a little bit of hope. Just give me something. And that's what he says here of these things. And notice that it was not okay. I would venture a guess that the group of people, they had just thought about it. Look in chapter 10. Finally, Ezra preaches his heart out. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Because of one person's brokenness over their sin, God worked in a mighty way in the lives of the people. You know what God's looking for today? One person to be broken over their sin. And let God do the rest. Goes on to talk about, we have broken faith vows for our God. We have married foreign women for the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these things and all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. And those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, Levites, and all of Israel take an oath that they would do all that had been said. So they took the oath. A sacred community calls for confession. What kind of confession? Real quickly, and we're done. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, says that there has to be a confession to conversion. It says in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, it says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is a confession that leads to conversion. And maybe for you today, that's your confession. God, I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. Would you forgive me my sin and make me whole? And then there's a confession that leads to cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The invitation is very simple today. Do you need to confess your sin to the Lord and trust him for your salvation? If that's where you are today, let me invite you. By faith, admit your need. State your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and he came to save you, and confess your sin and ask him to forgive you. Maybe you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, and the reality is you need his cleansing in your life. And I want to invite you today during this time of invitation, you make these steps your altar before the Lord. Say, why do I need to do that? Because your confession of your sin may lead someone else to confess their sin before the Lord. A sacred community calls for confession. Maybe you're ready to make another decision today. Make this your church. Maybe you're ready to go public with your faith in baptism. Won't you stand? We'll close on a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And God, I ask that, Father, you would just humble us before your presence. Father, your word says you search us and you know us. You know when we sit and you know when we rise. There's not anything hidden from you. God, confession is just agreeing with you what you already know. But it's humbly coming before you saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. And I need you to make me whole today. Father, whether that's by salvation or whether it's just simply by cleansing, God, I pray you'd work among us today.
Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. It's only because of Jesus that we live and move and have our being. So God, bless this time of invitation. It's in Christ's name we pray.